Many parents seem to raise their children thinking that their main role as a parent is to make their child happy. And in their minds, this is always equated with giving the child everything the child wants. Certainly, the reasoning goes, certainly this will make the child happy, and happiness is, of course, what it's all about. So this kind of parent gives things to the child, buys things for the child. And this kind of child will be petty. The child will be moody. The child will be sullen. The child also will not get along well with other children. Child will be demanding, hard to please and hard to get along with, and will rarely, if ever, show gratitude for any of the things that he's given. He will only want more. These things are true because that's what happens when somebody is overindulged. King Ahab serves as an example of someone who is used to getting his way. 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1, we read, "Sometime later there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite." Did I say 2 Kings, 1 Kings 21? I don't recall which one I said, but it's 1 Kings 21. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Verse 2 now. "Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth.' But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed sulking and he refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, 'Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered her, 'Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said, 'Is this how you act as king over Israel?'" That's a good question. That's a really good question. "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him. Have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written. So it explains that they did precisely what was said. And then we find in verse 14, after verse 13 said they took him outside the city and stoned him to death, verse 14, "Then they sent word to Jezebel and said, 'Naboth has been stoned to death.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up. He went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." Now, this is an example of somebody who's been overindulged. This is an extreme example. You might think that. I really don't know how extreme it is in our day and time, to be honest with you. At the singing Friday night, Stephen mentioned a few occurrences from last week. I looked up one of them and got some notes here on it. The other one I couldn't find, but it's interesting to do a search, just an internet search on anything like man beats up workers at restaurant, hamburger, just kind of something like this, and you'll find people beating customers up because they smarted off or they got the order wrong. The ones attacked, it's mindless. But this is one he referred to, and it happened last Wednesday, December 4th. Following was reported in California. Brentwood, California woman Ruby Delgadillo, I assume. That's Spanish, I guess, D-I-L-L-O. The two L's are like a Y. Age 28, remains at large after ramming her son's barber, Brian Martin, age 63, after complaining about a bad haircut. The police report said she became upset because her son got a small nick on his neck during a haircut. So a little tweaking there. The incident occurred at the Delta Barber Shop in Antioch, California, 45 miles east of San Francisco. Martin said he'd finished trimming the boy's hair when Delgadillo confronted him about the scratch. The argument spilled out onto the street. She got into her blue 2006 Toyota Prius, well, at least she's concerned about the environment, and ran him through the glass storefront. Antioch police said, ran the man through the glass storefront. She then fled the scene with her kid. Martin, this is from an article, obviously. Martin remained at hospital following surgery to insert a metal rod into his broken leg. The barber said he was shocked by the incident and that she is usually what he called a cool customer. I guess until you get her mad about something. He said that the nick on the child's neck happened because the boy was fidgeting in his chair. It remains unclear what charges the mother will face upon her presumed eventual arrest. I got some ideas. Anyway, these are extreme examples, but it certainly serves to illustrate the point. I don't know anything about the woman in California, but I do know that if you want to make your child a spoiled brat, if you want to make life difficult for them for the rest of their lives, give them everything they want. Never tell them no. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created man and woman on the sixth day. That's chapter 1, verses 27 through 31 that is discussed. And because of the repetitious nature in which Genesis is written, the chronology may be a little uncertain as far as exact details. But reading chapter 2, it seems it's still very early in what we might call the infancy of Adam and Eve. And in that context, we read about the prohibition regarding eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, which says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" I understand that God created Adam a fully formed, mature man physically, but it would seem that Adam didn't have much wisdom, and so it appears that God instructed him like you would instruct a child. God started with a rule. God began things with a restriction, a prohibition. God placed Adam in the garden, and God told Adam that he could eat of all the trees in the garden. But concerning the one particular tree, which God identified as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, if you will, no, no, you may not eat of this tree. Adam, you can eat of that tree. Adam, you can eat from this tree. You can eat from that tree over there. But concerning this one particular tree, this tree is a no, no. Then we read in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve both disobeyed God. They both ate from the tree that God had said no to. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then we find that God confronts them. Notice the exchange. Now I'll come back to the previous verses in just a minute, but starting in verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden." This is after they had eaten from the tree that they were prohibited from eating from. "And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you Above all livestock and all wild animals, you will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You will notice in verses 11 and 13 that God merely sought clarification regarding what they had done. When he confronts them, when Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid, God said, who told you that you were naked? First question, simple question, where did you learn this? And then God says, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? Woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God spoke to the serpent, and we read the accounts of what are called the curses. As far as is recorded, that's the information that was given. God merely asked a few questions and allowed Adam and Eve to respond and to admit the facts of what they had done. But notice the complete absence of statements like, now I told you not to do that. Don't make me tell you again. I can't believe you did that. If you do that again, I'm really going to punish you next time. Why did you do that? The instructions had been given. The instructions were clear. Remember chapter 2, verses 15 through 17? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may be free to eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's plain language. That's simple language. That's clear language. No confusion there. And so when Adam and Eve disobeyed, the disobedience was done intentionally. The disobedience was done willingly. It was done with clear understanding that they were in fact disobeying. We might say they disobeyed with their eyes wide open. Notice chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We didn't look at this section, but we're told that the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, notice here, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. She knew the rules exactly. She knew precisely what the prohibition was. And that's good parenting. That needs to be understood. That's good parenting. It's called abuse when a parent smacks or slaps or hits a child, or in some other way humiliates a child for something the child didn't even know was wrong. Adam and Eve both knew exactly. They knew precisely what they were not supposed to do. So what would be the purpose in saying something like, now I told you not to do that? Well, of course he did, and they knew that, so why say it? When your children were infants, do you remember their first word, their first words? Often it's mama or dada or something like that, and there are obvious reasons for that. you got two parents competing, trying to get the child to say their name first. But if they often hear the word no, they will begin saying that little word no. Occasionally, they'll repeat it because they hear it regularly. They may even try it out some on their own. One of the very early words a child should learn is the word no. Now, there are some people who think a child should never hear the word no. I'll submit to you it's a very important word. I think it's one of the most important words in any language. It's a little word that has prevented lots of harm. It's a little word that has saved many lives. Other words express the concept of no without using the actual word. For example, a stop sign. When you see a stop sign, it says no. That's what it says. It says no to continuing through the intersection without stopping first. Stop signs have saved a lot of lives. Stop signs have prohibited a lot of harm. Do not enter means no entering. Do not enter signs have prevented a lot of accidents and a lot of deaths. And no is a word that you really need to understand, just the word itself, before you understand all the reasons why. A little child needs to understand that they should not touch a stove. They need to understand they should not play with knives. They need to understand that they should not stick metal objects into electrical outlets. They need to grasp the idea that they should not play in the street. They need to know that these things are not allowed before they know why they're not allowed. They need to know these things are no-nos before they understand the why, before they can understand it, even if you tried to explain it to them. They would not understand a lecture on the heating element in a stove. They wouldn't be able to grasp what intense heat will do to your skin. They don't understand the details of what a knife cut would do to them. They wouldn't understand electricity or other harmful things. They wouldn't understand a discussion about stitches and emergency rooms and blood clotting and other such things. But they can understand the meaning of the word no. If you had to begin working at a nuclear facility tomorrow and you know nothing at all about nuclear facilities, you'd probably be introduced to some no's. Your guide brings you in and says, don't touch this, don't touch that, don't flip that switch, don't open this panel, don't go into this room, don't go beyond this line, and perhaps some more. At some point, you get frustrated with all the no's, and you get frustrated by the fact that he won't answer your questions. You know, well, explain why. And the person who's guiding you is also getting frustrated at you because you keep asking for explanations for all the rules. So at one point you say, well, what's atomic mass anyway? So your guide looks at you and says, atomic mass is the mass of an isotope of an element expressed in atomic mass units, which are defined as 1/12 of the mass of an atom of carbon-12. You say, oh, well, I guess no is all I need after all. You just need to understand the word no. I remember when our daughter Tara had just started walking. She would have been around 9 months old. And she'd begun exploring and investigating things, of course, and there was this big leafy plant. Debbie could tell you what kind it was, a hobnobbin or whatever the things are. I could probably come up with something close, but anyway, I'm not a botanist. Anyway, there was this big leafy plant in our living room, and of course she was attracted to it. And the first time we saw her go up to it and began tugging on one of the leaves, I don't remember which one did it, but one of us was there, and we reached out and took her little hand and tapped it lightly and said, no, no. I don't remember if she cried. No, I didn't think so. It wasn't a harsh tap. Just a light tap to make the point. And I'm sure she did it a few more times just to
check
things out. You know, does this still mean that? Yeah, it still means that. And so each time she would be gently tapped on the hand while saying the words, no, no. And I distinctly remember it wasn't too many times after that, maybe the next day, I don't recall, it was very soon. She would walk over towards the plant, she would stop a few feet away from it, she would point to the plant and she would say, no, no. And she'd turn and she'd walk back. A few months ago, I talked about the fact that tyrants have long realized how easily young people can be molded and led to become whatever they are trained to be. This is why people of a certain political bent, those who are given to tyranny, know that taking over the educational system in a country can yield masses of devoted disciples to their given cause. Talked about the fact that Hitler realized how young people were, how impressionable they are, and so that he placed great emphasis on educating, molding, training, shaping, brainwashing them when they were young. In the early 1920s, the Nazi Party established a youth movement with the aim of attracting young men who could be trained to become members of the stormtroopers. And in July of 26, the group was renamed the Hitler Youth, and they wore uniforms, they attended meetings and rallies where they were indoctrinated with Nazi views. Talked about a quote from St. Francis Xavier, or some people attribute it to Aristotle, which says, give me a child until he is seven, and I will show you the man. This acknowledges that the early years of a child's life are crucial informing what the child will be for the rest of his life. I think it was just last week, Debbie witnessed something at a Carl medical facility. A lady and her husband brought in a 10 or 11-year-old daughter for some testing. And the mom had lied to the girl and told her that the nurse would not be swabbing out her mouth. This became evident as the situation unfolded. Mother was trying to get her daughter to let the nurse swab the girl's mouth, but the girl refused to let her do so, and she began saying to her mother, you lied to me. You said they weren't going to do this. You lied to me. And the mother begins appealing to the dad to help out. Come on, help out here. And they both began begging her, please, come on, just. The girl refused. She didn't get her mouth swabbed. Needs to be said that if the work of teaching a child obedience is done correctly by the age of 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, I'm confident that most of the hard work of parenting is done. Maybe until they get the teenage years, and that can still be dependent upon a lot of things. But if authority is established and respect for authority is established by that age, the next 10 to 12 years will certainly be a whole lot easier. There should not be constant battles with children if the early training is done right. If you break a horse, for example, and you establish your authority to the horse, you shouldn't have to break that horse every time you get on it for the next 5 years. The horse shouldn't be trying to buck you off every time that you ride the thing for years and years after that. If authority is not established by an early age, there will likely be a continued struggle with the child until they leave home, unless some major changes occur with the parents. And like the young girl mentioned earlier, when the child is out in a public or a social event, the parents get embarrassed if the child doesn't obey the first time and doesn't respond properly. Talk about that in just a minute, how people drag things out, you know, count to three and things like that. But the parent doesn't want to go through what they have to go through at home. But this creates confusion for the child. The rules at home don't apply when we go out in public, and to the child it does. This is inconsistent parenting. If you can't make your child mind at home except by using certain tactics, don't expect the child to mind you any better than public. In fact, children will probably test that a little more. But you're teaching the child that they don't have to have any regard for you, so don't be surprised when they don't care to make a scene in public. Back to the word no, we looked at the Ten Commandments in the previous parenting lesson. We're just going to note very briefly a certain aspect of those. The fact that 9 out of 10 of these commands were basically prohibitions. 9 out of the 10 were basically no-nos. I'm going to state them in concise form to emphasize that. No other gods before me. No regarding making images to bow down to. No, no regarding handling my name with disrespect. No, no regarding working on the Sabbath day. The fifth command of honor your father and mother is the only command that does not have a no, no in it, if you will. But the remaining commands, 6 through 10, were very concise no-nos. No regarding murder. No regarding adultery. No regarding stealing. No regarding lying. No regarding coveting. I think it's interesting, having just come out of Egypt after having lived there for more than 3 centuries, the children of Israel were not really a spiritually mature people. They wouldn't be able to understand all the specifics and all the reasoning behind the commands, and they didn't need to understand all that to understand these specific prohibitions. Certainly there were higher laws in the Old Testament, laws that dealt with man's nature. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and numerous other ones. But the Ten Commands were basic laws given in Israel's incipiency. And these laws were basically no-nos. There may be parents here who do the counting thing. I don't know. I don't recall having seen or heard anybody do that. This is where you tell a child to do something or to stop doing something, then you count to 3 or something, and they're expected to obey you when you get to 3 or whatever the number may be. Or you simply tell the child 3 or 4 times before you get serious enough to make the child obey. What are you teaching the child? You're teaching the child that they don't have to obey you until somebody counts to 3. You're teaching the child that they don't have to obey until somebody issues a command 3 or 4 times, or until somebody starts yelling, if maybe that's the approach that you take. We've mentioned this previously. Consider how this will work in the real world with teachers and professors. Professor gives an assignment. If they don't count to 3, or if they don't say it 3 or 4 times, or if they don't start yelling, the child just thinks they don't have to do it till the professor starts yelling about it. Or doctor's instructions. Well, you only mentioned it once, doc. Or the boss, husband, wife, the law. If you can make a child mind after you count to 3, why can't you make the child mind the first time you say it? Problem is not with the child. As is always the case, virtually always the case, the problem is with the parent. This approach is just teaching delayed obedience. This is what you're teaching your child. The child is really not being obedient at all. Child just delays obedience until the child actually has to do what he's told. Again, he's going to be in for a big reality check when he's told sometime later in his life on numerous occasions, just one time, and then the consequences occur because of failure to comply. If a child can be trained to stop on the 3rd or 4th no, they can be trained to stop on the 1st no. Children need to understand that no means no, the first time and every time. And if you have to beg or badger your child into obeying you, if you have to tell them several times, what's going to happen when they get older in terms of serving God? God is not going to beg them. God is not going to badger them. God's not going to count to 3. Arise and be baptized, Saul, and wash away your sins. 1, 2, 3. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. 1, 2, 3. Nadab, I'll get the end right. Naaman, third time's a charm. That's where they get that. You see, count to three. Go dip seven times in the Jordan. He's still out there, boss. Oh, let me go back out to go dip seven times in the Jordan. Well, he's still there. Maybe you didn't hear me. Go dip seven. I said go. You don't see that. Nadab and Abihu, there's that other end. God had given instructions. He'd given clear instructions. He didn't have to repeat them. He didn't yell about them. They disobeyed and they suffered the consequences. They knew the instructions and they disobeyed anyway. Don't tell a child no unless you really mean it, unless you are really going to enforce it. When you tell a child no three or four times and then you go ahead and give in, you've just convinced the child, you've just taught the child that the word no means nothing. You've just taught that child that you don't mean what you say. So think carefully before you use the word no. It's an important word, it's a powerful word, but it loses its power if you don't mean it. And it loses its power if you have to count. And it loses its power if you say it again and again and again and again. The jails are full of men who never learned when they were young to respect the word no. When God says no, he means it. And he means it the first time. We need to respect the word coming from sources of authority, and we need to teach our children respect for that word, no. And that begins by training them to be obedient to that word the first time they're told.